Chapter 3, while we are standing, let us read God's Word together. This is a hard chapter because it is the story of a faithless wife. It is also a glorious chapter because it is a chapter about the merciful and long-suffering God. Jeremiah chapter 3, they say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return to me, says the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see, where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there have been no latter rain. You have a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you are the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken evil. You have spoken and done evil things as you were able. The Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and shall not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplication of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in shame, and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day. and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. May He bless His word to our hearts. You may be seated. Let us call upon Him. O Lord our God, we would from this very heavy portion of Scripture receive encouragement to love our great husband, You, Lord Jesus, and to remain faithful to You. We would ask as we read and preach through this portion of Your word that You would give us Your spirit of counsel and of might and of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, that You would make us of quick understanding, that You would plow up our hearts, that You would circumcise our hearts, that there would not be one here ever who would fall into that pit where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, but that we would arrive together in Your eternal kingdom to love and adore You forever. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What a passage of Scripture. Come back, harlot wife. Come back, harlot wife. This text is normally divided into four sections. It's full of emotion. The first is in verses 1 through 5, where the Lord basically asks the question, will you return to me? Can you even return to me? Notice three things in these verses. First of all, in verse 1, there's a difficulty. He quotes from Deuteronomy 24, the Lord does. He quotes from His own law. And He says, can an adulterous wife, after she's gone with another man, return to her first husband? Will not the land be polluted? Can that kind of harlotry be recognized? Can it be even allowed? The Lord, in effect, says, do you see how difficult it is for me to deal with you, Judah? Because you're an unfaithful wife. You have slept with all your gods. It's very graphic language. You're an adulterous wife. You're a harlot. And now you want me, I want to take you back? Am I going to have to violate my own law? He says in verses 2 through 3, you're a shameless hussy. He says, you have a harlot's forehead, which means what? You're stubborn. You can't even blush anymore over your sins. Notice he says there in verse 2, at the end of verse 1, you've played the harlot with many lovers. You're like the promiscuous Bedouins, the Arabian desert dwellers, infamous in history for being promiscuous. He says, you've lain with the gods of the land, the Baals, hoping to, through their fertility cults, to have water. Look what's happened. Verse 3, you've had no water. All of your adulteries have gotten you nothing, and yet you're stubborn, and you refuse to be ashamed. I tell you, as we go through this, and we're just going to hit the highlights, it's a smooth, bitter letter, a love letter from the Lord. You're going to see points of contact with our own nation. It doesn't require a whole lot of imagination, because we've done everything we can in our land to make sure nobody is ashamed of anything. And yet the Lord says you need to be shamed over your sins, and particularly if you're my professing people. And then He says in verses 4 through 5, will you cry to me? At this point, are you going to call me your father? It's true, I am merciful, and I do not keep anger forever. But you have spoken and done evil things all the way from the beginning of your existence. So you can see in verses 1 through 5 where the Lord's setting up the difficulty of this. Can you even return to me? What about the laws that I gave you about the adulterous wife wanting to go back to her first husband after she's had another husband? And the problem is you're not even repentant. You're shameless in your sins. He says in verses 6 through 11 as He continues, He says, if you're going to turn to me, and this is a good lesson for us all, if you're going to turn to me, you're turning. Your repentance. And Job, there's whole books been written on the use of shub, the Hebrew word shub for turning, returning, repentance. It's very significant word in the book of Jeremiah. And the Lord here says, your turning has got to be sincere. It's got to be deep. Nothing but the deepest heartfelt contrition will enable you to come back to me. He says in verses 6 through 7, and again the time reference here, to the days of Josiah, which is compelling because remember Josiah was the reform king. He was trying to get rid of the idolatries, the sodomites in the land, the priest of Baal. That was great. But the Lord said, that's not enough. Getting rid of the external trappings of idolatry and of sin, if there's not a heartfelt turning to me. He says, hey, let's be reminded for just a second of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Do you remember how she played the harlot under every green tree? When you read the prophets, you're going to find that phrase a lot, under every green tree. They used to do their idolatry in groves that they erected for that purpose, in which there was a lot of paganism, a lot of immorality. And the Lord says, you've committed whoredom under every green tree. And yet, verse 7, he said to the northern tribes of Israel, think Elijah, Elisha, Micaiah, some of the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, and yet I said, return to me, come back, I am merciful. But and Judah was watching. Look at the end of verse 7, the drama. Judah was watching. Now what's going to happen? And remember, there's political alliances entering into this as well. And are we going to worship the gods of those nations that we look to save us? Judah's watching. Verse 8, then I divorced Israel. God's a divorcee. It's ugly to think about. He's the innocent party. But he divorced Israel for all her adultery. Verse 8, he put her away. And yet Judah, look at the end of verse 8, Judah saw it. She did not repent and went and played the harlot also. And then he goes on to say here, now this is a hard sermon. Jeremiah's having to deliver this to deliver it in Jerusalem. And everybody's hating him for this kind of stuff. But he says, and you're worse. He says, you're worse than the northern, your northern brethren. You're worse than Israel because now that you're repenting in the days of Josiah, notice what he says there in verse 9. It's verse 10. It's not with your whole heart. It's in pretense. There's nothing worse, the Lord here says, and we need to hear this as well. There's nothing worse than fake repentance, sham repentance. How do we, well, we commit that when, you know, well, I don't want to get in trouble, so I better, you know, confess some sins, or I'm really afraid of what's going to happen to me. Real repentance is when we see what our sins are before a holy God and that we are grieved in our heart because we have offended His majesty and His holiness and we've spit on His goodness and we are rightly afraid that we have offended the holy God, and yet we see His remedy in Christ, salvation in the blood of the Lamb, and we turn from our sins to walk in the ways of obedience to God. The Lord says through Jeremiah, you hadn't done this. He says, your repentance has been a sham. And therefore, verse 11, Israel is more righteous than you. Now, you can understand why they hated Jeremiah. Wait a minute. We've got the temple. We've got, you know, Jerusalem, the throne of God. Nothing's going to happen to us. And Jeremiah is standing in the streets of Jerusalem because God said, you got to go preach there. And he says, the northern tribes that I've already taken away in judgment and that I've already divorced, they are more righteous than you people are because you're giving me a fake repentance. Verses 1 through 5, will you turn to me? Verses 6 through 11, but your turning has got to be sincere. I would encourage if any of you have come under conviction of late, and I say it to myself as well, make sure your turning to God is sincere, that you are contrite. Remember the sacrifices God likes and that He accepts is not crocodile tears. It's not fear of being found out. It is a broken and a contrite heart that we have sinned against Him. With those sacrifices, He is well pleased. Look at then in verses 12 through 19, he says again, I mean, in some respects, isn't it interesting here, and I'm saying this as a man, God is so pathetic, and I'm using that in the old sense of the word, full of passion for His people. He says, I'm merciful, return to me. Verses 12 through 19, he says, now first, this is interesting, he has a little interlude here in verses 12 through 13 where he tells Jeremiah, even though Israel's been in captivity and scattered to the wind for a century or more, he says, go preach. Go eat. Let me tell you how merciful I am. Go preach to Israel. Look toward the north and invite them to come back and return to me. Quoting, basically referring to Exodus 34, I am merciful. I do not keep anger forever. But how do we have God's mercy? Verse 13, acknowledge your sins. The word there, acknowledge your iniquity, would be depravity in Hebrew. The transgressions would be rebellion. Acknowledge these things. Acknowledge that your idolatry is your adultery, that you have not obeyed my voice. Again, we need to make sure we hear this in our time. Nineveh repented under the preaching of Jonah, at least for a while. There have been other occasions where there's been repentance in a land. I know we're hearing right now, we'll get through this, we'll pull through this, however you esteem this. It really doesn't matter. What matters is our nation is not repenting. Our leaders are not, for the most part. There's a few voices here and there. We need to pray for them, respect them, support them. But we need to remember this. God is merciful. But if we're going to partake of His mercy, we have to repent and acknowledge, I have sinned against you, and I must be cleansed with your blood alone. Notice the, and remember, He does this to Israel. You think, wait a minute, is He preaching to dead people? Is there even an Israel left? No. But remember Ezekiel, go preach to that valley of dry bones. God's word is living and powerful, and it's able to quicken the dead. And God here is telling them how merciful He is. And then He gives them all these motivations. In verses 14 through 18, we won't look at these in great detail. There, you can understand them on the surface. He says, verse 14, if you return to me, for I'm married to you, I hadn't divorced you yet. You're an unfaithful wife, but I have not divorced you yet. Notice at the end of verse 14, I'll bring you back home. I will give you a land. I will give you blessing. Verse 15, I will give you shepherds or pastors who will feed you with knowledge and understanding, perhaps looking to the pastor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, He says, and I'll give you better worship. He says, the day will come when, now again, if we had a golden box, the priest and the pastors in Jerusalem and Judah in those days, they had that Ark of the Covenant, and this is our hope. And God says, listen, I'm going to give you a better worship where you won't even go see the Ark of the Covenant. It won't exist. Those things will be passed away with. You will be my dwelling place. You will be my throne. You'll have a better worship. Verse 17, He says, I'll give you a new heart. You will be the throne of the Lord. Your heart will be my throne. We look at these kind of sentiments and say, oh, that's mushy. This is what God promises through Jeremiah. Jerusalem, my people, will be my throne. At the end of the verse, no more will you follow the dictate of your evil heart. I'll give you a new heart. In verse 18, I will restore you, the house of Judah and the house of Israel together, and I will give you the inheritance of your fathers. But, again, the condition, verse 19, you've got to repent. How can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land? How can I make you the host of the nations? You've got to call me my father and not turn away from me again. In other words, you're repent. Not only will you return to me, verses 1 through 5, your turning must be sincere, verses 6 through 11. What a great chapter on repentance. But verses 12 through 19, you've got to resolve, I will never turn away from you again. Now some might say, I'd be afraid to say that. But see, that's where vows and come in that we make that are legitimate, where we know God doesn't want us to turn from Him, and He promises to give us grace so that we'll stay faithful to Him. What should our response be? Lord, I hate my sins. I will walk in your ways. Like Job, I will make a covenant with my eyes. You might say, well, what if I don't keep it? Don't look at it like that. God says, I will keep you. You look to me. If you stumble and fall, I'll not take my mercy away from you. I will forgive you. But you've got to, real repentance comes with the resolve, I'm not going to do this again. I'm going to fight Granted, we may fall. That's the secret things that belong to the Lord. But as far as we're concerned, I am resolved. I want to follow in the paths of righteousness. So the prophet says, I'm merciful. Return to me and I'll give you these blessings. But you've got to repent and resolve not to leave me again. And he concludes in verses 20 through 25, basically, I'll heal your backslidings. You know, the Lord doesn't say here as we kind of move to the climax, he doesn't say, hey, you're a bad person, make yourself better, and then I'll receive you. No. He said, I'll make you better. You know, when I get my life together, I'll go back to church. Don't wait. You know, when I get my life together, I'll try to be a better father. Don't wait. When I get my life together, I'll go to my parents and confess my sins. Don't wait. Because you can't heal yourself, and neither can I. The Lord says, real repentance comes with this conviction. I can't keep my promises to the Lord. I can't cleanse myself. I can't make myself better. But God will heal me. He is the great physician through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here just a few thoughts. First of all, He says again, we saw this last Lord's Day evening in chapter 2. He just reminds them of how bitter it is to turn away from the Lord. Young people, hear this. Hear the, it's treachery. We don't hear this. You know, in our day and age, we don't say it's treachery. We say adventure. It's not treachery to turn for the Lord. It's sowing a few wild oats. It's not treachery to maybe look into other religions and other, you know, moral standards or immoral standards. That's not treachery. That's just experimentation. But remember, the Lord says, you're married to me. So this is treachery. We don't even use. We have people lie all the time in the highest positions and of trust in our land. We don't think anything about it anymore. But in the church, we have to think about it. Because the holy God has brought us into covenant with Himself. And He looks at His people and He says, you're treacherous. You're not to be trusted. You have turned away from me. And verse 21, it's so bitter. Weeping and supplication, they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. We need to be convinced of that. Young people, you think about the world, you think about, I want to get out of my own, I want to, you know, great. We want nothing more than for our young people to grow up and marry godly and live godly lives and find the place God has for you in this world. And I assure you, if you seek the Lord Jesus, it'll be a great place. But at the same time, be persuaded that as you look around and see other things out there, that there is nothing bitterer than having known the Lord, professed to know Him, and then turning away from Him. That emptiness that comes through that, that guilt, that sense of alienation from God who is our life. The Lord says, I hear bitterness and wailing because you have been treacherous. You know, and that's part of our own spiritual protection, isn't it? To be convinced that if I do turn away from the Lord, if I'm not faith, I'm going to be miserable. Because God's the only happiness in this world. God made us for Himself, and until He fills us, there is an unfillable hole in our soul. That no amount of drinking, no amount of sex, no amount of friends, no amount of fun, no amount of anything can fill, but only makes the emptiness and the void bigger. Only in the Lord is there peace and joy. That's what He says in verses 22 through 23. Return to me and I will heal you. Now there's gospel in that. There's gospel in all of it. God's the one we've offended. And even if you've been a Christian a long time, you've got sins inherited from Adam, a corrupt nature. We've got depravity inherited and practiced. The Lord says, well, I'll heal you. You know, we serve a God who does not say, when you measure up, I will do something good for you. We serve a God who, not like the Baals and the Ashtaroths, you know, you debase yourself and just vile, then you'll know, liberate, no. We serve a God who say you're dead, and who says to us, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, but if you call upon me, go home tonight and put Him to the test in a believing way. You call upon me, I will heal your backslidings. You're a believer who's walking faithfully with the Lord, but you're struggling with this one area in your life. You keep going to Him and believe this promise. I will heal you. I will heal you. We love and serve the great physician. You need help in your marriage. I will heal you. You and your wife seek the Lord together. And remember, he says finally, the shame of sin. Get out of it. Run away from it. He says in verses 24, after at the end of verse 23, in me is your salvation. He says, but look at how shame has covered you. Your fathers, you've lost your lands, your flocks, your territories getting smaller and smaller. Verse 25, we lie down in our shame because we have sinned against the Lord from our youth to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. We need to recover this. Sin is shameful. Sin is not a personal choice that I make for a while because I want to do this. Sin is shameful. It dishonors God. It violates conscience. It breaks His law. We could go on and on. It is infamous. And to show you how far gone our land is, since there is no more shame and we can't blush over anything anymore, we know as a nation how far we are from the Lord. But the Lord says, you call upon me and I will heal your backsliding. Now, what are we to do with this? Let me just draw out a few applications before we sing God's praises. I'm going to end with one question and give five or six answers to it. Hearing this, how can we stay faithful to the Lord? We don't want to fall into this. I mean, Judah, remember, Paul argues this way in Romans 2. Israel had the covenants. Israel had the sacrifices. Israel had the glory, the fathers. To them pertained the promises, and yet they proved faithless. Now that's why I read 2 Corinthians 11. You remember the apostle, this idea of being married to the Lord, that's not simply an old covenant idea. That's a Bible idea. And the apostle Paul, as he's struggling with the Corinthians over their fornications, over their spiritual pride, over their congregational bickering, over their arrogance about spiritual gifts and even taking one another to court before unbelievers, he tells them at the end of that second letter, we won't read it again, you can read it later, he says, don't you know why I've spoken to you so strongly? Because I have made a commitment to God that with every ounce of energy in me, I will labor to make sure that I present you to God a chaste wife. A chaste virgin of the Lord. Yes, you live in Corinth. Corinth was the Las Vegas of its day, but even more brazen, if possible, in many respects. It was a vile place. And yet in the middle of that, I have made a promise, a pledge, that I will present you as a faithful wife of the Lord. So how can we be that wife? Let me suggest several things from this passage this evening. Chew on them. Think about them. Number one, stand in awe of God's mercy to you. If your heart is unmoved by mercy, you are far more likely to commit harlotry with the world. If mercy has lost its importance, its amazement to your heart, you are far more likely to commit whoredom and worldliness and fornication with the world. But those who are humbled by, what does that mean to be humbled by God's mercy? We can't assume we even know anything hardly today. To be humbled by God's mercy is to say, I don't deserve anything but everlasting hell. I deserve to be the one who is the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. I'm the one who deserves for all eternity to look on the wall of hell and to watch that pendulum swing back and forth between two constant ticks. No mercy, no hope, no reprieve, no end, no salvation. That's what I deserve. But Almighty God nailed His beloved Son to the cross and laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. And then, as He says there in Mark 14, He stood on the abyss of hell and He began to be sorrowful and amazed. and his soul was terrified, he says, as he looked into the abyss of God's judgment. We must stand in awe of mercy. This is huge in Jeremiah, particularly in this chapter. Return to me. Return to me. I am slow to anger. I will receive you. I will heal you. What kind of God is this? They're going to worship Baal? He was maniacal. I mean, he's a demon, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians 10, all the worship given to idols is really given to demons. And so when you saw Molech requiring child sacrifice, that was a demon who stirred men up to offer their children to their false gods. And Baal, with all of his perversity and homosexuality and transvestitism, I mean, horrible demons. And we deserve to fall into their clutches. And yet here's God promising to his people, I will be merciful to you. Stand in awe of mercy. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. Mercy. If mercy does not echo in your heart, please repent. Come back to Christ. Come to him the first time. If mercy does not resonate with you, your heart is still dead in its trespasses and sins. Mercy. Stand in awe of it. Grow in your appreciation of it. Second, you're going to fall even if you love mercy. And if there's anything this passage in Jeremiah teaches us, and here's a great, we all need a plan for failure. Because in us no good thing dwells. Here needs to be the top of your list. Here's my plan for failure. Whether I fall into an old sin or a new sin, you ready? It's real simple. Return to the Lord quickly and immediately. Return to the Lord quickly and immediately. Don't think, well, I'll wait until tomorrow. It's just going to get worse. I need to go. I need to confess my sins to the Lord. You can almost hear the Lord chomping at the bit and stomping his feet and saying, why are you waiting so long? Do you think there's any health or healing in Baal and your allegiances with foreign nations? I am your salvation. I will heal you. When we fall, return to the Lord quickly. Little fall, big fall. Return to him quickly. Third, as believers, we need to learn to blush again. We need to learn to blush again over our sins, which means if we're going to learn to blush, there's just a lot of things, men, and I'll speak to you directly, you can't look at. And there's the temptation to look at them, and most men do look at them, but as believers, we've got already, whether we've ever made it explicit or not, we've made a covenant with our eyes. And our eyes are for our husband alone, our Savior alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got to learn whether it's sins of the flesh and lust, or whether it's anger, or whether it's impatience with our children, or whether it's neglect. I need to learn to blush and to be ashamed again over my sins. Why? So I stay there and beat myself up? Of course not. But I'll never run to the remedy until I appreciate the horror of sin. I'll never run to the remedy who is Jesus Christ unless I feel the weight and the gravity and the awfulness. Plus, my conscience needs to work. It needs to be a little bit trembly again. Ask yourself, young people and old people, does your conscience tremble? Or have you made it like a, have you told it like a dog, go sit in the corner and it obeys now? Paul says some men's consciences are like they're seared with a hot poker. They don't work anymore. Make sure you learn to blush. Fourth, every one of you who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus and believes in him, you need to consider yourself as married to him. And being married to him, there's certain things that are just normal about being married. Like, for example, husbands and wives, they call or text each other and tell, well, I'm going here and then I'm going there. I mean, a husband who, you know, his wife says, hey, where are you? And he doesn't want to answer her. Well, there's something wrong with that. Or a husband who won't, communicate, or a wife who won't, husbands and wives, they communicate, they talk, they're concerned about each other, they get permission from each other, and it's no insult on the manhood or no insult to the womanhood to realize I'm married, I'm not my own person. Does that resonate from 1 and 2 Corinthians? We are bought with a price. We are married to the Lord Jesus. And so everything that breaks the marriage vow, everything that makes our love for Him grow cold, can you imagine as a husband? You know, just for weeks, I'm just not going to talk to my wife. I'm not going to look at her. I'm not going to show her any affection. Or a wife could do, I'm not going to look at my husband. I may cook his dinner, but I'll throw it out there on the table and say, eat it, you dog, or whatever it may be. Can you imagine that kind of marriage? I mean, there's no love there. Well, a lot of times we're like that with the Lord Jesus, or we can be. We hardly talk to Him. We don't listen to His Word. We don't think, I need to get Jesus' permission for this. You ever think, I think I want to go see this movie. I think I want to go to this concert. I think I want to date this person. Hey, Lord Jesus, my sovereign Lord, I'm married to You. I'm Your wife. I'm part of Your church. Is this okay with You? Now, He's not going to write it in the sky through an airplane. It's going to lead it right back to His Word. Is this pleasing to You? Because I'm married. I'm under vows. And what did this husband do for us? This husband saw us. We weren't even really married to Him. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, but we were worse than worse. We were a worldly harlot and a whore away from God. We were enemies of God, Paul says in Romans 5, and He crucified His Son. He died. He laid down His life for His bride, put a wedding ring on our finger, the gift of the Holy Spirit, or however you want to look at the symbolism, and He said, "You are mine." Do you stand in awe of mercy? Do you turn back to Him quickly when you fall? Can you blush? And do you remember during the day, I am married. I have a husband. I am married to my Savior. He has loved me and gave Himself for me. I want to love Him. And lastly, I'll leave you with this tonight. Remember, your final wedding day is coming. Now, those of you who have been brides before. I've been involved in enough weddings over the years, including many of yours, to know that it is very much on a bride's mind the day of her wedding. She doesn't just wake up the day of her wedding and say, I think I'll get married today. At least she shouldn't, okay? She plans for it, and you know the whole litany of things. It's excitement. For a lot of men, it's excitement too, although not for all, I will say, in terms of the preparations for the wedding itself. But the bride looks forward to this day. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you looked forward to having your husband, the Lord Jesus, kiss you on the mouth? When's the last time you looked forward? Maybe you've seen movies in which there's been this magnificent wedding with this organ just a blasting, and it's been moving and your hearts just leap within you. Or maybe you've been at a wedding and the doors open and there she is and the husband standing up there waiting to receive his bride. We're supposed to think on these things. We're supposed to think as believers who are married to the Lord Jesus, that day is coming for me. I'm going to see my husband who loved me and gave Himself for me. And if that does not make your heart leap, ask God to give you a new heart. If you hadn't thought about it for a while, think about it again and have your heart grow in love for the Savior, that the day of the wedding is coming, because you got to keep your mind on it. You've got to keep that as the goal, because if you don't, you'll wind up like Judah. Remember, Judah had good King David. She had good King Solomon for a while. She had great prophets. She had an encouraging foundation, but she lost her first love. And she never came back to it. May God have mercy upon us, and may we take these things granted. I know they're heavy. I appreciate your patience. But these lessons are brought to us so that we will say, I love my husband, Jesus Christ. I don't want to be a harlot wife. I don't want to run into the world. I don't want to, you know, fall into the experiment pit of our day. I want to be Christ's and His alone. And I pray that we will be. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank You for these warnings and encouragements from Your holy Word. And we ask that You would make them to us a powerful means of grace, even this night, that we would renew. Maybe we've allowed our vows to fall into total neglect and contempt. Maybe what was said of the Ephesians could be said of some of us, that we lost our first love. Oh Lord, we ask that You would bring us back to loving You, standing in awe of mercy. Lord, we pray that You would quicken us and give us new hearts. Thank You that He being dead yet speaks. Here's Jeremiah 2,600 years ago, 2,700 years ago, and still speaking with all the freshness of Your living Word. Drive these lessons deep into our heart. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.